Well, we are studying through the book of Acts, and this is lesson 35. And believe it or not, we are going to try to cover two chapters tonight. Largely a narrative. It's a familiar passage of Scripture. There are a few parts that we will stop and dig in just a little bit as we go through these two wonderful chapters. As Paul has now been in prison for some 2 years at Caesarea Maritime, and he has another chance to prepare and present his defense. Well, of course, the book of Acts is the act of the Holy Spirit, the acts of the Holy Spirit through the body of Christ. Of course, as is recorded in this particular book, these 28 chapters, it's primarily through two apostles, that being Peter and that being Paul. But the acts of the Holy Spirit is ongoing, as the Holy Spirit is not only with us, but indwells us and is certainly working actively in this day and age in which we are and we find ourselves. Of course, the purpose of the book of Acts is, I believe, this is my theory, I believe it's part two of trial documents that were being prepared by Dr. Luke that would, in fact, accompany the Apostle Paul in his defense before Nero. There was an attorney named Theophilus who was the recipient of these letters. It's likely, as you read them, that he may have become a believer. And in the first letter, which was Luke, we see the record of Jesus' birth all the way up to his crucifixion and the empty tomb. And, of course, now we see the resurrected, glorified Christ with his disciples for these 40 days, the ascension into heaven, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, and now the work of the Holy Spirit through the ecclesia, through this called-out assembly. But you put these two together, and you see the entirety of this that would accompany Paul in his defense as he stood before Caesar. Of course, this book is outlined for us into three parts. Basically, it's the Great Commission. As it says, as the Lord said, I want you to go into all the world and testify of me, first in Jerusalem and Judea, then in Samaria, then into the uttermost parts of the earth. And that, of course, is taking the gospel to the Gentile nations. And, of course, Peter opened the door to the Gentiles, where we see Cornelius, the recipient, in Acts chapter 10. And then we see Paul's work extensively as he was called by God to be the missionary to the Gentiles, taking the truth of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the promised and now finished work of the Messiah to all the nations of the world. Of course, we know that Paul had gone back to Jerusalem and was, in fact, in Jerusalem at the temple with his head shaved, completing a Nazirite vow when he was in the middle of a riot. Of course, he was the subject of that riot as he was hated by the Orthodox Jews. And, of course, he was rescued just short of being pulled apart or beaten to death by the Roman military presence, police force that was there. And, of course, subsequent interrogations led to Paul now being in Caesarea Maritime, which, of course, there were several cities named Caesarea being dedicated to Caesar. This, though, was Caesarea by the sea, hence Maritime, there on the Mediterranean Sea. Of course, now some time had passed, and we are going to not waste time and try to get through two chapters this evening. So let's pick up in chapter 25. Verses 1 through 6 is where we'll start. Now when Festus was come into the province. What province is that? Well, that being the Roman province of Judea. Now, we are well aware of some of these Bible characters, like King Herod and, of course, Pontius Pilate. But we don't really know the connection between the two. Well, recognize that this area here, this area overall was the province of Samaria and Judea. And you had Herod, which was basically a puppet. He was not in the line of David. He was not even a Jew. He was an Edomite. But he had affiliated with the Romans and was placed in a position of authority, of course, with his loyalty being to Rome, and had ruled as the king of the Jews, as he was so named by the Roman Senate, for some 4 decades. And, of course, Herod was alive at the time of the birth of Christ, and it was Herod that tried to stamp out the Messiah by killing the babies, the young boys in Bethlehem. But after Herod's death, the kingdom was divided by the Romans to three of his sons. But his son Archelaus, who was in charge of two of these provinces of Judea and Samaria, was a terrible governor and was replaced. And shortly after that, you had these Roman governors that were over this region that we know of, Judea, and of course the city of Jerusalem. You see a list here that I copied out of Wikipedia, but you see a list of these governors. Now, again, Herod, and then Herod's sons would have been here. Now you see this list of governors. You see one more, a grandson of Herod, who's actually talked about in Acts chapter 12, where he God killed him because he received worship unto himself. And then, of course, we'll see Agrippa II would be in a position of power up in Perea, which we'll see a little bit later on in chapter 26. But you see, sprinkled in here, you see these Roman-appointed governors representing Caesar himself and governing this particular province. And then occasionally you would see an Edomite descendant of King Herod, again, loyal to the Romans, but ruling over this particular area. So primarily you see Pontius Pilate, of course, we're familiar with during the time of Jesus. And then now, we remember in recent weeks we saw Felix. That was the governor when Paul was first taken as a prisoner in Jerusalem. And now he has been in Caesarea Maritime for 2 years, and we see Festus has now assumed this position of governor on behalf of the Romans overseeing this province of Judea. And after 3 days, so he's been in Caesarea Maritime for 3 days, Governor Festus, that is, and he went from Jerusalem, or from Caesarea up to Jerusalem. Now, we talked last week how Jerusalem is in a mountain range. So always in the Bible, you talk about going up to Jerusalem. And, well, that's true, whether you're coming from the Dead Sea or the Jordan River Valley or from the plains over here along the Mediterranean, you're going up to Jerusalem. And when you leave Jerusalem, you're going down from Jerusalem. So here was the new governor, Festus, leaving Caesarea after he'd been in Caesarea for 3 days, coming up to Jerusalem to deal with this issue that even after 2 years was still a hot-button issue among the Jews. And again, as Roman governor, one of his primary responsibilities was to keep peace over the Roman jurisdiction. So he gets to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired a favor against him, that he would send for Paul and bring him to Jerusalem, knowing all along that they were going to lie in wait and try to assassinate him along the way. And Festus answered and said that Paul was going to stay in Caesarea and that he was going to return there shortly, as we're reading along here. He said, "Let them therefore," said he, "which among you are able, go down with me from Jerusalem to Caesarea and make accusation against Paul there. I'll sit as a judge, and if there be any wickedness in him, then we'll find out." And Governor Festus stayed in Jerusalem another 10 days, it says. And then he went to Caesarea, and those obviously of the Jewish leadership accompanied him, and the next day brought Paul before the judgment seat. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and they laid many grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. So they made all these accusations. Remember, they said Paul was a leader of sedition, trying to create a revolt and a revolution against Caesar. And of course, their accusation that Paul was promoting that Jesus was the king of the Jews, hence would be a rival to Caesar. But of course, we know that Paul didn't encourage sedition anywhere. Paul was preaching that Jesus was the promised Messiah and was trying to see people come to faith in Christ. And while he answered for himself, Paul said this: "Neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended anything at all." But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, "Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and be judged of these things before me?" And understand, Festus was the representative of legality. He was sitting there as the judge representing Caesar, as this was an imperial province, and he was judging on behalf of Caesar in this Roman province. But he was trying to keep peace among the Jews. And as we have seen in our studies through Acts, there were times of riot frequently and that was trouble. Because if you brought Caesar's attention down into a particular area, it was never a very gentle landing, so to speak. So the governor's primary responsibility was keep peace. So he was trying to be just, yes, but also trying to appease the Jews of this province which he was governing. So he said to Paul, "Paul, are you willing to go back to Jerusalem and have a hearing before me in front of all these Jews there that want to make accusation against me?" Of course, Paul was well aware from our past studies that there was a plot against him to take his life. And Paul was also aware. You remember when we studied in chapter 23, when Paul had been in Antonio Fortress there early on after his initial arrest. He was depressed. He was discouraged. He was there all alone. I'm sure he was probably wondering if he'd made the right decision to go on and insist on going back to Jerusalem. When the scripture says that Jesus himself appeared to Paul and encouraged him. Chapter 23, verse 11. "And told Paul that you've testified of me here. Well, guess what? You're going to go and testify of me in Rome. You're going to testify of me before Caesar." So Paul knew what his marching orders were. There was no guesswork at this point in time. So as Paul, when faced with what he knew was the outcome or the intended outcome, he knew that the high priest and the members of the Sanhedrin were wanting to assassinate him, and he knew that that was the risk he ran if he went back to Jerusalem. He also had known full well what Jesus' will was for him now, how he was going to go to Rome and stand before Nero. Well, Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. Hey, if I've broken any laws, it must be a Roman law. I have violated no Jewish laws, I'm certain. And being a Roman citizen," Paul says, "I have every right to be judged by Caesar." Verse 11, "For if I be offender, have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, then no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." And Festus, being the governor, conferred with his legal team, his attorneys, and Aaron's counselors, and said, "You have appealed unto Caesar?" Verse 12, "Then unto Caesar you shall in fact go." And as we continue this narrative, "And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, 'There's a certain man left in bonds by the former governor Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him.'" Now, Agrippa II was the grandson of King Herod. And he had now been appointed the right to rule over his former uncle's area, Uncle Philip, up in the area called Perea, which would have been up in the northeastern area here. It would have been this jurisdiction here. And then he also was given authority over the temple complex. So that was a great position. He was able to appoint the high priest at that point, because as we talked about in past weeks, no longer was the high priest a god called, he's supposed to be a god called in the lineage of Aaron to serve until death. Well, now it had become a political appointee, generally for just a couple of years. So Agrippa had now been given that area up, and he was the new governor as king of the Jews in that area. And he had made a diplomatic visit down here to Caesarea Maritime with his sister, who happened to also be his wife. Yeah, that's gross, but that's the way it was in the royal family here. They came down to Caesarea Maritime. Again, diplomatic vision, mission to greet the new governor of this area. But also, it's probably a pretty nice vacation spot. As you saw in the scripture said that they spent a considerable amount of time down there. They didn't just come into town, take care of business, and leave. They dilly-dallied, so to speak. And while there, the governor asked their help, as we're going to see in a minute. He was getting ready to send Paul off to Nero to be judged. Well, it was imperative that he send some background, some trial documents, a list of charges to which accompany Paul before he was to be judged before Caesar. But he didn't have anything to charge him with. So knowing that Herod Agrippa II was the king of the Jews up in that, with ruling over that northern province, and knowing that his wife was of the Jewish heritage and familiar with the Jewish law, he said, "Hey, I need your help. I've got to write an arrest report to accompany Paul, and right now I've got nothing with which to send with him. I have no formal charges." To whom I answered, Festus is giving the background, talking to King Agrippa. To whom I answered, "It's not in the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before which is accused, having the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation of such things as I had imagined, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition," speaking of the Jewish religion, "and their own grievances, of one named Jesus." Have you heard of him? I'm not familiar with him. "Who was dead, but Paul swore was now alive again. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged on these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then King Agrippa said unto Festus, 'I would also like to hear this man. Tomorrow thou shalt hear him.'" I'm sure that Agrippa had heard about him. No doubt that certain scuttlebutt had gotten throughout the community of Judaism and had reached his ears up in the north. So he was glad to assist his fellow heir or fellow judge of this serving the Roman government in this particular area. He was glad to assist him. Verse 23. "And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the palace of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he should be put to death. And when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death according to Roman law, and that he himself had appealed unto Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my lord, the emperor, the Nero. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially for thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him." So again, that verifies what we talked about a moment ago. Festus was in a fix. He had seen the first round of judgment, at least under his watch. Paul had appealed unto Nero, which was his right as Roman citizen. And Festus had declared, with the advice of his council, to go ahead and send Paul up the ladder, but still he had no criminal charges. In fact, nothing at all to accompany. So he had asked for Herod Agrippa's assistance. Verse 26, verse 1, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, 'Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself.' And Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself." He says, "I am happy that I am able to testify as to why I am here." He is getting the opportunity to tell Agrippa and Bernice about the resurrected Christ. "I shall answer for myself this day before thee concerning all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently." I think he's probably kissing up a little bit, but that's a great oratorical spill tactic, trying to get into the good graces of the listener, the jury, the judge here. "My manner of life from my youth," as Paul is now giving the background from the beginning, "which was at first among mine own nation of Israel, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straight sect of our religion, I lived life as a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God or continually serving God day and night hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought an incredible thing with you that God should raise the dead? Well, Paul's giving the background of his defense. He was raised an Orthodox Jew. He was raised an enemy of this new sect called the Way, or the Nazarenes, followers of Jesus. And he said, the whole rub that they have against me is that I believe in the resurrection. Well, as a Pharisee and as a Jew, I simply believe in all the promises that were made under our forefathers, those things which were believed by the 12 tribes. As a matter of fact, you're going to see here as we continue our study tonight, and as we have seen in past weeks, Paul would continually say that Jesus was the Messiah. The opposition would say he couldn't be the Messiah because he was crucified. He suffered. He died. And Paul said, oh yes, that's how we know he's the Messiah, because he fulfilled all that the law and the prophets had to say about him. How that he suffered. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Daniel 9. And that he died, again, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. And that he rose again, Isaiah 53, and other passages. Paul says, yes, we know that he is the Messiah because he fulfilled all that the law and the prophets, that's a Jewish figure of speech for what we would call our Old Testament, all that the Old Testament testifies of and points to about the Messiah was fulfilled in Jesus. We're Pharisees. As Pharisees, we believe in the resurrection. Why am I being accused for believing in the Messiah who fulfilled all the prophecies pertaining to the Messiah? Why am I being accused? Because I literally believe in the resurrection. Well, that's a great question. And that was Paul's argument. I verily or truly thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So now Paul, now that he's laid that statement of his argument, his cornerstone for his defense, he's now going back again and touching on his personal testimony. Hey, one time I thought I was serving God to persecute Jesus and to persecute these followers of Jesus, which thing, verse 10, I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue. And I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them unto strange cities. Now, think about everything Paul's just said. Of course, we're familiar with it. But we are so familiar with it, sometimes we don't really think about it. But Paul had such a disdain for Jesus that beginning with Stephen's martyrdom, Paul would get arrest warrants, go and arrest followers of Christ, whether they be male or female, drag them out of their homes, drag them out of their synagogues, torture them, trying to get them to refute their testimony that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was actually literally risen from the dead, and even testify against them in a court of law and have them executed for nothing more than being followers of Jesus. And he continues verse 12, I was on one of my journeys to a strange city, in other words, not a Jewish city. I was on the way to Damascus, Syria, and I have the authority and I had the commission of the chief priests, and I had a pocket full of arrest warrants. And at midday, O king, I saw while on the way a light from heaven with brightness that exceeded the sun. And it illuminated all around me, not only me, but those that journeyed with me, he says in verse 13. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me in the Hebrew tongue saying, Shaul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Understand again the reference or the inference, not even an inference, it's a straight out statement. The body of Christ is us. We make up the body of Christ. Born again believers make up the body of Christ. So when Paul was persecuting individual born-again believers he was persecuting the body of Christ. Jesus said, Paul or Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for thee to kick against the ox goads? An ox goad is something that a farmer would use to guide his oxen in a particular direction. And the statement or the accusation is there is, don't you know that you're going against my will? Because you would use the goad to goad the animal to going in a particular direction. And don't you know you're kicking against, you're resisting the pricking of the ox goad? And I said, and again, we've talked about this before, he knew that this voice, this light, he knew this was the Lord. He knew that he was in the Lord's presence. He knew he was being addressed by the Lord. And the same thing today, as was true then, is who is the Lord. And I am sure in my mind that Saul was sitting there going, as he made that request, as he said, who are you, Lord? I know you're the Lord, but who are you? What is your name? I'm sure he was thinking, oh, please, don't say Jesus. And of course, we know that's exactly what he said. I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And of course, he gives a summarized version of the story here, not necessary to go into every detail. Jesus said, rise, get up on your feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. I'm going to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of these things in which I will appear unto thee. Again, Paul was tutored by Jesus for 3 years in Arabia after his conversion, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The idea that the Gentiles were subservient to the God of all creation was not new to the New Testament. That is throughout Scripture. All men are accountable to God, and there's only one true God. And Jesus himself, when he cleaned out the temple from the money changers, he said, you've turned my house into a den of thieves. Don't you know it's a house of prayer for all nations? The gospel message, the truth, the law, the scripture was given to the Jews, and the Jews were to be God's chosen people. They were to be a kingdom of priests, and they were to declare unto all the Gentile world the truth of the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It has always been to the Jew first and then also to the Gentiles. And of course, we know that in the Old Testament, we find that the Jews apostatized, wound up following after pagan gods. It was for that reason that God judged them and took them off into Babylon for disciplinary reasons. And now here, this second time, the official Jewish leadership had resisted and denied their promised king, as he would be fulfilled in Zechariah 9:9, where it says, you'll recognize your king because he comes humbly, bringing salvation, riding over the Mount of Olives on a donkey's colt. And here he was when he made his triumphal entry. And the Jews wound up 4 days later crying out, crucify Jesus, release Barabbas. We'll have no king except Caesar. What a grave sin that was. Of course, Paul was right along with them. He was persecuting the followers of Jesus. But ultimately, the truth is to the Jew first and to all the world that there is one means of salvation. We have one kinsman redeemer, that being Jesus of Nazareth, who was God incarnate, John says in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God became a man so that he could, as God, take the sins of his creation on his own righteous shoulders and then give his life, give his perfect righteousness as payment for the debt for the sinful lives that we all owe. Our Creator created us, then our Creator redeemed us, in that he, as a man, gave his life on our behalf. He rose again 3 days later, proving that the debt for sin had been paid in full, as the chains of death could hold him no more. And he came out victorious over sin, death, and the devil. And we receive him, as the scripture says in John 1 and John 3 and John 5 and everywhere else. We receive him not by doing good works. We can't earn heaven. Our own righteousness, Isaiah says, is as filthy rags in the sight of God. But we simply receive him. We receive the atonement. We receive God's righteousness. We receive forgiveness by trusting the finished work of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus, who came to take away the sin of the world. We recognize that upon him, God laid all of our transgressions. He was our sacrifice. He rose again victorious by trusting in his finished work. By faith in him, we are born again into the family of God. And we are, in fact, part of the body of Christ, both Jew and Gentile. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, one of the strongest witnessing tools we have is our testimony. You don't have to memorize the whole Bible, but simply what Jesus has done in your life is great power. Paul, time and again, although he was a theologian to the nth degree, would continue to fall back on his personal testimony. You see on the screen our friend in Israel, Moran Rosenblatt. Moran grew up in a typical Orthodox Jewish family. After his military career, certain circumstances happened and he wound up trusting Jesus as his Lord and as his Savior. Moran is a Messianic Jew. He is a born-again, Bible-believing follower of Jesus Christ. His friends don't agree with him theologically, but they can't argue with the miraculous transformation that has taken place in Moran's life. That is one of his most effective tools of ministry. Yes, the gospel is critical. Without being able to share the truth of the gospel from the pages of Scripture, we are not sufficiently armed. But one of the most powerful tools that each and every one of us have, if we're actually Christians, is our own personal testimony. Here is what Jesus has done in my life. Can you see the evidence of Jesus as the Lord of my life? There was an old evangelist nicknamed Gypsy. His name was Rodney Smith, nicknamed Gypsy Smith. He made this famous statement, or at least he's credited with it. Whether he was the originator of it or not, I don't know, but I know that he has been credited with this. It says this: there are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you, Christian. Most people never bother to read the first four. So our lives, our personal testimonies, is one of the most effective tools of evangelism that we possess. And we all, as believers, have one. We all possess a testimony. As we continue here, whereupon, O King Agrippa, as Paul goes on, I was not disobedient unto this heavenly vision, but I showed first unto them of Damascus, then at Jerusalem, and now throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. We've talked about that before, what the Jewish word Shema means. It means technically to hear, but it's also the same word that means to listen and the same word that means to do. So for a Jew, to hear and to listen is to respond and to do. So if you confess that Jesus is your Lord and you trust him as Savior, naturally there should be evidence of a changed life that would give proof that Jesus is your Lord and you've trusted him as your Savior. Verse 21, for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and attempted to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and to great. I mean, I've witnessed to ordinary, everyday folks, hardworking, middle-class people, and now here I am, king, before you, both small and great, saying none other things than the very same things that the prophets and Moses did say should come. And here it is, that the Messiah would suffer, and that he should be first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles. So, we should have been looking for a Messiah who would suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And that's exactly what we find in Jesus of Nazareth. And as he thus spake for himself, Governor Festus pipes in with a loud voice, saying, Paul, you've lost your mind. All of your study of that book of yours, that Jewish book, the Tanakh, it's made you insane. He said, I'm not crazy, most noble Festus, but I speak forth sober truth from the pages of Scripture that I have seen in reality. Now, here is a picture that I took when we're at Caesarea Maritime, and that right in the center is the remains of what was once Herod's palace. And of course, over time, that went on to become the headquarters where the Roman governors would oversee governing for this province called Judea. You see the painting up in the corner there of Paul standing before Agrippa and Berenice and Festus. These next verses will repeat a little bit in verse 25. And I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king, you Agrippa, you know these things, before whom also I am now speaking freely. For I am convinced that none of the things that I've talked about are hidden from you, whether they be things from the book of the law, which you are aware of, or what you have heard has been going on over the last 30, 35 years, over the time of the life of Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection, and now the birth of the followers of Christ. For this was not done in a corner. In other words, this has been well talked about throughout all of this area. You know, King Agrippa, these things, at least, have been rumored to be true. And you know what the Scriptures say as I have shared them with you even today. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe the prophets, King. And he responded with these words in verse 28. Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now there are some of the translations that say, oh, Paul, you can't convince me in such a short period of time. There is some debate about how this is translated. I am absolutely convinced that the KJV has nailed it. This is in context with the next few verses. Agrippa heard these things. No doubt he was pricked in his heart, just as any person who's heard the truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But now he had to make a decision. You know, it's unfortunate that too often, and I've had Jewish friends in Israel that I've had a chance to spend time with and actually share my faith, my testimony with, and talk about Jesus with. And for some reason, there is in their mind an idea that if they trust Jesus or become Christians, as we say, they have to abandon their Jewish roots or they actually are betraying their Jewish roots. For a Jew to become a follower of their Messiah is a completed Jew. That's a Jew that gets all of it. And it's so unfortunate. But for some reason, perhaps it was he was afraid he was going to have to sacrifice some of his respect or some of his power or some of his opportunities for advancement to gain more control of other regions. Whatever it was, Herod said, Paul, as convincing of an argument as you made, no. The answer is no. You almost convinced me, but no. It's too much of a price to pay. Folks, let me compare that with another doubter that wanted evidence, doubting Thomas. Remember, he was the one of the remaining 11 that weren't there when Jesus appeared to the rest the night of his resurrection. And they told Thomas about it after the fact. And Thomas said, I'm not going to believe. I won't believe unless he stands right here and I can put my fingers into the nail prints in his hands. Otherwise, no dice. Well, a week later, Jesus appeared in his glorified body before Thomas and said, here, go ahead. I can just imagine Thomas falling on his knees and crying out, my Lord, my God. Folks, the facts are the same. And it's not a lack of facts. There is overwhelming evidence that would lead one to conclude that Jesus did literally die, and that the tomb was found empty, and the disciples claimed to have seen him resurrected, and because of the incredible transformation in their lives, plus the incredible explosion of this new sect called the Nazarenes and other evidences, there was overwhelming evidence that would lead one to believe that the resurrection is true and Jesus is the Lord. But even with that, it's up to each person to make that decision for themselves. God won't force himself upon anyone. Faced with the evidence and faced with the decision, as Jesus himself said, whosoever believeth in me is not condemned, but whosoever believes not, whosoever chooses to reject me, is condemned already because they've not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3, verse 18. It's up to each and every person to make that decision for themselves. And when faced with that decision, there's only two choices. One is what Thomas did. He fell on his knees and cried out, my Lord, my God. Or what Herod Agrippa said, almost, but no. Oh, what a terrible tragedy that would be to die without Christ and spend eternity without Christ, being separated from a holy God. And what the Bible says is a place that wasn't created for man at all. It was created to punish the devil and his angels, being separated forever in what the Bible describes as a fiery torment. We call it hell, eventually the lake of fire. What a tragedy when Jesus paid the price for your sins to reject that gift of eternal life. Unfortunately, so many do. And as we go on and wrap up these two chapters, and Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day were both almost convinced and altogether convinced just as I am. In fact, I wish you were just believers like me except wearing these chains that I happen to be chained with. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up and the governor and Bernice and they that sat with them, all the lords and ladies. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, you know, as Festus said, this man's crazy. Nevertheless, he hasn't done anything worthy of being in prison. Certainly hasn't done anything worthy of the death penalty. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man could have been set free if it hadn't for the fact that he was already in the system. He has already appealed unto Caesar. And folks, again, that was no surprise. Paul had been warned not to go to Jerusalem. Said what would happen if he did go. Paul had such a love for the Jewish people. He was so wanted them to believe. And he thought that if he went to Jerusalem, he might be able to convince them. But wound up, the center of controversy, wound up being arrested. But Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. All things do work together for good to those that love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. And Jesus appeared unto Paul one night while he was in prison, said, Paul, just as you have testified of me here, you will testify of me in Rome. And Paul had the opportunity to share before both common men and the highest of so-called royalty in their political system of that day. And Paul was faithful in his testimony to all. Well, next week we will continue in chapter 27. We'll look at Paul's travel from Caesarea Maritime to Rome, and of course In chapter 28, we'll see a brief of what took place as Paul arrived there. And then, of course, the rest of the story is recorded in other books. But amazingly, we are about to wrap up our study through the book of Acts. Will probably take us 2 more weeks. We'll see how it goes. But I am so happy to have been able to spend this evening with you, even if it is via technology and actually within the same room. Hopefully, we'll be together again shortly.